The title of the message is Why Christians Sin. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans 6, verse 9. It says here, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, Jesus said in John 10, he said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. But then he clarifies something. In the next verse he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so we understand that about Jesus, that he wasn't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They didn't just catch him when he was off guard in the garden. And now they're surrounding him and he's penned in and has no way of escape. We know that Jesus was very much in control. And he voluntarily laid his life down. He gave his life on his own accord, voluntarily. And he, even though they thought they finally caught him, by craftiness, they caught him in the garden where they could take him into custody and there wouldn't be a riot because it was at night in a secluded place. But we know, and Jesus clarified that he gave his life, he laid it down of his own accord, but he also said that he has power to take it up again. And so in Romans 6, 9, where he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him, I think we understand that. We would all probably, if I would ask for a raise of hands this morning, we would affirm that Jesus has, that death has no dominion over Jesus anymore. He died once. Voluntarily, of his own accord, he gave his life. But now that he's risen from the dead, we know that death has no dominion or power over him. Now that word dominion is taken from a Greek word which has a thought or the meaning of lord or be lord of, or exercise lordship over. In fact, it's the same word that is used throughout the New Testament when it speaks about Lord. It's the same word as Lord. And so all through the New Testament where the Bible talks about Jesus as being Lord, it's that same word, dominion. And so when we say that Jesus has lordship over our life, we could just as well say Jesus has dominion over our life. But now it's saying that death will not have dominion over Jesus. And we would all raise our hand and say, amen. We understand that. We can affirm that. We believe that. That death has no lordship or power or authority over Jesus anymore. But just keep reading in Romans 6. If you go down to verse 14, now he's going to use that same word, dominion, when he talks about sin's relationship with the Christian. He says in Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. So once again, we have that same word. Sin will not have the power to rule over you. Sin will not be Lord over your life. And sin shall no longer exercise authority or lordship over your life. And I don't know what that does to you, but it makes me excited. And it encourages me to know that the Bible teaches that as a believer, sin shall no longer have dominion over my life. It can no longer exercise its authority and lordship over my life. That's encouraging to me. And just as much as I want to accept the first one about death not having dominion over Christ, I want to affirm that, I want to believe that, I want to receive that, so also the second one, that sin shall not have dominion over me, I also want to accept that, affirm that, and believe that. And so if that's the case, if that's how it is, if that's what the Bible teaches, then I have a question this morning. Why do Christians sin? And maybe we can just start with opening that up. Maybe you want to weigh in on that one. And maybe you have some thoughts on why Christians sin. Just if you have a thought, raise your hand and we'll get you a mic.
One thing that I would think about is sin can be a generational thing. The young man I was talking with, his grandfather lived in immorality. His father lived in immorality. And his desire was to break that chain.
All right. So I'm just going to word that as learn behavior from your influences. Anyone else? Go ahead.
I don't have a Bible with me right here, but I think you went from Romans 6 to Romans 6:9 to Romans 6:14. Is that right?
I read Romans 6:9 and I read Romans 6:14. Sorry.
Does Romans 6:11 say, "Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God," or something like that?
Romans 6:11 says, yes, reckon, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I think that the Christian life is a life of faith, and if that's not a part of your faith, you will sin. If you don't reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God,
so not reckoning yourself dead to sin. Okay? Anyone else? You know, sometimes when I'll give you an example. You know, you get this phone call, and it's usually just before supper when you want to sit down with your family and enjoy a meal together, and it's this telemarketer that has, you know, announces that you've just won a trip to wherever, Hawaii or... And I don't know if you've ever done this, but, you know, usually we hear little things, and there's a lot of sarcasm that rises up within, and because we've... But I've been in conversations like that where I have tried to speed up the conversation to get to the bottom line. You know what the bottom line is? You know when you have this long documentary and it has all these things on here? Sometimes you just want to scroll down real quick and get to the bottom line. What's the bottom line? What does this all boil down to? And sometimes I've just thrown out the question right in the beginning before they got into their whole thing. I said, okay, so what's it going to cost me? Or do you ever feel like saying, okay, well, where's the ticket? Can I have the ticket? You know, it's because you're trying to get through all the frills and the fillers, and you try to get right down to the rock bottom. Now, I'm not suggesting that the answers that you gave are fillers, because those are really good answers. But what I would like to do is what I think is the bottom line of why Christians sin. Because there's a lot of things that, you know, in all fairness, play into that whole thing that we could talk about. But I would like to make an attempt to go past all of that and just keep digging down to the very bottom and say, what's the bottom line of why Christians sin? Because really, you could say learned behavior, you know, generational things. My father was a drunkard, my grandfather was a drunkard, and I lived in a home like that. I grew up with those influences. So the reason I'm a drunkard is because, you know, of this. Or we might say, well, the other thing that was shared was because we're not reckoning ourselves dead to sin. But why are we not reckoning ourselves dead to sin? You see what I'm saying? Why don't I have the ability to not be like my father? To chart a different course? So we're still faced with the question, you know, when we look at those reasons, those influences that bring us into sin, we're still faced with the question, in light of the scriptures that I read and many more, about sin not having dominion over us as a believer. The Bible says sin shall not. It doesn't just say sin might not, or for some believers sin doesn't. It just says if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, sin shall not have dominion over you. And so I think it's a fair question. If that's true, if that's what the Bible teaches, then why do we sin? Why do Christians sin? I do believe there's a very simple answer to that. And I don't want to oversimplify something. So maybe you can fill in at the end of the service. And if I have done that, you can help me out and balance it more. But I do believe there's a pretty simple answer to that. And I like to, at the end of the message here, just put it in one paragraph or one sentence. But before we go there, let's look at a few other verses. One of the main ones I'm thinking of is in 2 Timothy 2. You're welcome to turn there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, in the New Living Translation, he puts it this way. He said, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteousness, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord out of pure hearts. Now, I want you to notice here, he puts those two words together, fleeing on the one hand and pursuing on the other hand. So he says, flee, also youthful lust, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us to flee something, but he gives us an alternative to do. He says, pursue something. And I think it's crucial, if you think that through a little bit, I think you would agree with me that it's crucial that we're not just trying to get away from something, but we're actually pursuing something else. And that actually is a key to victory, I think, is not just trying to get away from bad things, but it's turning the attention and the focus and the direction and the attitude and the affection of our hearts towards something else. In pursuing that, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Now, that's a fairly broad, general statement. Run away. Run, he says. Run away. Flee. That's the idea. Flee. Run away from anything that stimulates youthful lust. And pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know what often makes us vulnerable to lust and sin? is isolation. It's when we're isolated from fellowship and from other believers and from encouragement, and we become more vulnerable to those things. So he says, run away from those things, pursue these things, and enjoy the companionship of others who also have that heart. Surround yourself with believers that love God, that love righteousness, that hate iniquity, and enjoy their companionship in fellowship as a means, in a way, of strengthening you and me against youthful lust. Now, just a few thoughts on this whole thing of fleeing. There's times in the Bible where the encouragement is to stand. And there's other times where the encouragement is not to stand, but it's rather to run, to flee, to get away, to remove yourself from the situation. And I find that interesting to take note of that, to look at that. In what cases are we supposed to stand and stay there, stay strong, stand, plant your feet, don't move? And when should we just simply throw everything offside and run and get away? Well, what does the Bible say? In Matthew 3, for example, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so the thought here is that it's a good thing for a person to flee from the wrath to come. Okay, so what is the wrath that's coming? Well, the wrath of God against unrighteousness and sin. There's a wrath that's going to fall upon the world, upon mankind. And the Bible encourages us not just to be complacent about this, not just to be just sit there, but do something. You should run. And where should you run? You should run to Jesus. You should flee there. You should flee from the wrath. Don't take it lightly. Don't take your chances with it, but run to Jesus. So that's one time when the Bible encourages us to flee, to run. Run to Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come. And another place in Matthew 10, he says, when they persecute you in this city, what does he say? Flee to another. So there's a right time and place to run away from persecution. You know, if they're being hard on you, they're going to separate your family, they're going to kill you, they take you to prison. If you have the opportunity, run! Get up your family and escape and go to another place. In John 10, Jesus talked about that he is the true shepherd. He who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before him, or before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So Jesus is saying, when there's strangers involved, when there's people that come trying to influence you in a wrong way, they're not the true shepherd, they're false shepherds. And maybe you are actually a part of a church that's filled with deception and false shepherds. The Bible says, seems to indicate here, when it comes to false shepherds, that you run, you flee. Don't just say, well, I'm going to stay there and try to be an influence on the others. There's a time and a place where you need to flee, because that influence that has over you may eventually swallow you up and take you with it. And so if you find yourself in a place where there's false shepherds, don't just resolve to try to resist it or stand. There's a place to just get your family together and run. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, There's another time where the Bible says we should run and flee. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So we're talking about why Christians sin. And we're talking about how to live in victory. And we're talking about what the Bible teaches should be our response to temptation and to sin in different circumstances. And here is another one where the Bible says, you should run. You should flee. It doesn't suggest that you should just try to stand and stay in the circumstances hoping God will help you. It says, run! Get away from there! You know, remove yourself from the situation. That's what the Bible says you should do when it comes to sexual immorality. You should simply flee. Don't go to that store anymore. You know, I had a young man, I was preaching at in the States a while ago, and I had this young man come to me, and he said, I just got to the place where I got rid of my smartphone. And I'm not saying that's the best way, but maybe in the circumstances he was in, that was the right thing to do. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Remove yourself from that situation. You know, that this is the Bible saying, flee. just run away. Get away from it. Get up and leave. Get in your car and drive somewhere else. Don't go to that group of people. There's sometimes really down-to-earth practical things that we have to do when it comes to those things. Now, there's other times where the Bible says, it doesn't say to flee, it says stand. And I'll give you one example. Well, one more about fleeing. It says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 10 also, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Here's another place where you smell idolatry in your own life, or maybe in things you're getting involved in. You smell idolatry. Flee. Run away from it. Now, in 2 Timothy 6, chapter 6, he says, those that desire to be rich, those that want to be rich, fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now that's quite a verse for America, us Americans, isn't it? Where wealth is just lifted up, even among professing Christians, where wealth is lifted up as the object of desire, of the good life, the comfortable good life. That's something that everyone is trying to achieve and trying to get, is wealth, accumulating wealth. And here he says, those of you that desire it, those that you desire to be rich, fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That sounds pretty serious. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he tells us what to do. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from them. That materialistic spirit that is so prevalent, that influence that has saturated our culture. He said, run away from it. Don't let it influence you. Don't let it drown you in that same snare. Run away from those things and pursue, once again, you know, it's the alternative. I'm pursuing wealth. I'm pursuing a name. I'm pursuing, you know, all these things. He says, run away from those things, but don't just walk around with a long face and not know what to do with your time. There's something to pursue. There's something to go after. There's something to fill your energy and time with. And that is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Those are the things we should be pursuing. All right, so in Ephesians 6, when it talks about the devil, it also uses the word flee, but in a very different way. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. says, put on the whole armor of God. So we just got done coming face to face with sexual immorality. You know, here it is, the temptation to sexual immorality. And here you are running, and you look like you're defeated, right? I mean, isn't that, when somebody runs, doesn't that look like defeat? So here you are, you're faced with temptation, and here the Christian is running away from it. And somebody says, why are you running? Why are you afraid? I was facing sexual immorality, so that's why I'm running. And then all of a sudden there's another Christian that's running this way. And yes, Christian, why are you so fearful? What are you running from? I was facing a materialistic spirit, and I'm running away from it. And so you have all these Christians running away from stuff. And then the Christian comes face to face with the devil. And what does the Bible say he's supposed to do? Stand. You know? So you might ask the question, well, what are we supposed to be afraid of? I mean, running seems to suggest that I'm afraid of something. I'm trying to get away from it because I don't want to face it. Which I don't think is really the idea here of why you're running, but that it gives that thought. But now I'm face to face with the devil. What does the Bible say? It says, stand. And I find that intriguing, just to think about that. You know, I just got running away from that temptation over there and running away from this, and I'm pursuing something else, but now I'm face to face with the devil. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Get your sword on and stand. Don't turn your back. Don't run away. Stand. Stand, therefore, against the wiles and the trickery, the cunningness, the craftiness of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, he says, plant your feet down, don't move, don't turn your back, don't run away. He said, stand against him. In James 4, in fact, I said there's a word that the word flee is associated, or in the context of the devil, he says, in James 4, 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the difference. He will flee from you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So when is it time to flee? And when is it time to stand? The Bible tells us, in some circumstances, you just simply get away. Don't stick around. Just get away. Other times, you don't just get away. You plant your feet really stubbornly and strongly in the grace of God, in the name of Jesus, and you take a stand. Now, in 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. And then in verse 6, in 1 John 3, verse 6, he makes a very profound statement. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I read something like that, there's almost something in me that wants to squirm a bit and say, come on, John. Could you just elaborate on this a little bit? I mean, just don't just make a strong statement. You know how you struggle with people that make strong, emphatic statements? And you want to, there's just an urge in you, especially if you disagree. You know, come on, back that up. You know, just don't just make the statement, but back it up. Well, here, it's like John is just making a very emphatic statement, but he does back it up. He does elaborate on it. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, that word abide is an interesting word. I want to look at it a bit. The Greek meanings gives this thought, is to stay in a given place. It's to dwell there. to continue there and to dwell there and to stay in a given place, to remain. And Jesus said, if you stay in that place, you remain there, you endure there, in him, he who abides in him will not sin, does not sin. In John 15, he continues with, or he elaborates further on the same thought. He says, in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the farmer. Jesus is saying, my Father is a farmer, I am the true vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So he's saying that the results of his word has been a cleansing and a purifying, so they were already clean. And maybe we could liken that a bit to many of us. We have already been converted. We have already come to faith in Christ. We're already clean. But then he goes on to say, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So in other words, if we miss this, if we miss what he's saying here, then we can do nothing. Everything will fall flat. So he's making this fairly significant. This is pretty important. It's like he doesn't say that if you miss what I'm saying here, if you don't get it, then you're going to have a little more hard time in your Christian life, and you just might not quite prosper as much as you could. Or you might not be able to go as far for God as your brother. No, he's saying if you miss this, if you don't get this, if you don't apply this, you can't do anything. So the measure of success in my life and in your life is dependent on the measure to which I apply this principle of abiding in the vine. Now the Amplified Bible puts it this way. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for otherwise, apart from me, that is, cut off from vital union from me, you can do nothing. Vital, that word vital is just absolutely necessary or important. It's essential, it's crucial, it's critical, it's a key, it's indispensable. So Jesus is saying that union with him, that connection with him, is absolutely necessary. It's important, it's essential, it's critical, it's crucial, it's a key, and it's indispensable in the Christian life. So staying connected with Jesus is indispensable, it's critical, it's a key, it's essential, it's important, it's absolutely necessary. Staying connected with Jesus, with the vine. He goes on to say in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you with the purpose, the intent, that your joy would be full, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. All right, so you have a tree. And, you know, a couple years ago, we had a really bad ice storm. And there was a lot of broken branches. But it was in the winter, and so there was a lot of trees around our place where there's branches that were up in the tree that got broken. And the ones that were obvious, the ones that we saw, we cut them off and made them into firewood. But there were some way up in there that we couldn't see. So we looked at the tree, and it looked good. You know, as far as we could tell from the outward, it was a healthy tree. And we got all the broken branches. But you know what happened then is when the leaves came out, it became evident very quickly which branches had been broken. And so, you know, suppose we were looking out the window and it's springtime, beautiful leaves out in the tree, and we see one branch up there that doesn't have any leaves. And so we could look at that branch and we could say, well, what's the problem? Why is this not bearing leaves like the others? And I think you would agree with me, it would be a reasonable conclusion that we would say, well, it probably got broken off. You know, we had a bad ice storm, some bad stuff happened, and some trees got broken off. So I think it would be a reasonable conclusion. We'd probably be right, and we would just conclude that the reason it doesn't have leaves is because it's disconnected from the vine, from the sap that comes up from the trunk. Jesus is using this comparison with Christians. He's saying if there's any Christian that's not bearing fruit, that's not getting anywhere in their Christian life, that's not successful, that's not victorious, I think we could just conclude, and we're talking about just getting down to the bottom line. You know, on the one hand, we could say, well, I remember listening, and I have a high regard for this preacher. I've listened to him for years. He went to some of the Bible schools that I was at years ago. But he would make statements, very, very strong statements at times. And he gave one example. He said there was a preacher that he knew that fell into sin, immorality, and ended up in prison. And he said, I went to speak to him. I went to see him. And the first thing I said to him, I said, you don't have to tell me what happened. I know what happened. He said, you neglected your quiet time. And it was in the context of encouraging Christians to have quiet time. And he said, I know what happened. You neglected your quiet time. And if I remember the story right, the preacher bowed his head and with tears said, yes, you're right. But, you know, when we ask the question, why do Christians sin? We could say, well, it's because you neglected your quiet time with God. Or we could say, well, it's because you don't pray enough. You don't spend enough time in prayer. Or we could say, well, it's because you grew up in a home that had generations of alcohols or people, drunkards, and that influence just, or we could give a lot of reasons that might have something to it as far as the influences that led us into a life of sin or are keeping us from victory. But wouldn't it be fair to say that if we just get right down to the bottom, because there's a lot of people that can have hours of quiet time and have no fellowship with Jesus, right? There's a lot of Christians that can spend a lot of time reading the Bible but have no fellowship with Jesus while they're doing it. They're just putting their time in. And so for me to get up this morning and say, even though we need to encourage each other in those spiritual activities, they're very important in the Christian life to do those things, and yet we're talking about when it right gets down to where the bottom, the rubber meets the road. The problem is that you broke your fellowship with Jesus, right? You know, you got disconnected. And maybe it's really that simple. The flow of the Spirit was interrupted. And you got disconnected from the vine. And that's why you sinned. And that's why I sinned. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the Bible is saying that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points the same as we are. And the same principle that enabled Jesus to walk in victory is the same principle that we apply in our life. Jesus did not have or use his Godhead position in his victory over sin. He put into operation the same principles that he's encouraging us. Otherwise, he couldn't be our example. You know, when the Bible says he's our example, it's because he can identify with us. Otherwise, you know, if he would be in a superhuman place and use those superhuman abilities in his fight against sin, then we could say, well, it's not a fair comparison. He had access to stuff I don't have access to. But Jesus accessed the same things that we have access to in our endeavor to overcome sin. So that's why he can run in front of us and say, follow me, follow my example, so you can go where I went. And so then he says in conclusion, he says in Hebrews 4, verse 4, or Hebrews 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, knowing this, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the Bible is saying every time you and I are faced with a need, and you could say when we're faced with temptation, we're faced with a need. He says we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help. That's what we need when we face temptation, is we need grace to help. Right? Now, grace is God's divine favor, but it's more than that. Grace, according to the Strong's dictionary, is especially the divine influence of God upon the heart. And we would all say that's what we need when we face temptation. We need God's, because the problem with sin is that our hearts went astray, right? It's not just the act that we did, but it's the fact that our hearts went astray. We went, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's the problem with sin. It's not just the act I committed, but it's that my heart wandered away. It got broken in its fellowship with God. So it's a heart issue. Sin is always a heart issue. It's the outward act, but it's the condition of the heart. So grace, God's grace, is his divine influence on my heart, which is what I desperately need to live in victory over sin. In fact, without God's divine influence on my heart, I will not live in victory over sin. I cannot. And then in Ephesians 4, just in case anyone is thinking that I sure wish I could be among those privileged Christians that have the grace of God and have access to the grace of God, in Hebrews 4, he says, but to each one of us, including the ones that have an alcoholic father, including the ones that, oh, I marked those out, so I'm not sure what the others were. But all of us, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's encouraging to me. That's really encouraging to me. That I can look at, and we can look at, encourage anyone, no matter where you come from, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what your past was, even if your last name isn't Martin or something else. You know, if you have, wherever you come from, grace was given to you as well. And grace is God's divine influence on the heart. And we desperately need that. We need that every moment. We need that every moment of every day. We need that today just as much as the day you got saved. You and I desperately need God's divine influence on our hearts if we're going to live in victory over sin. You know, it's a little bit like this. For those of you who have children and like to play games, you fathers, do you ever play, you know, bear with your children? Or you're the bear? And you know, and you play this game where you have a safe haven. You have one place in the house that's safe from the bear. And maybe it's the couch. And so you all agreed together ahead of time that the couch is a safe place. Anywhere else, the bear can get you. And so I'm the bear and I'm hiding. And so they eventually get the courage, you know, to wander away from the couch. And then all of a sudden, roar, and the bear comes out. And talk about little legs and can turn into a blur. And talk about amazing gymnastics, you know, as they leave the ground and fly through the air and land on the couch and legs up, you know, and they're safe. This is a safe place. And they'll tell me very quickly, you can't get me here. I'm safe here. Well, that's a bit how it is in the Christian life. Jesus, when we're in that place where we are vitally connected to Jesus, we're in fellowship with Him. That's a safe place. Any other place is not safe. And as Christians, sometimes we wander away from that couch. Maybe it's those little acts of disobedience that take us there. You know, the little ones. But our conscience gets a little clouded. The fellowship with Jesus is not quite as precious anymore and real. And it's a bit cloudy, you know. And then that leads us to another little act of disobedience. And now once again, the fellowship with Jesus is marred a bit. And then we stumble into sin and we wonder why. And we say, where was the grace of God? Well, I left the couch. That's why. That's why Christians sin, is because they left the couch. They got disconnected from that sweet fellowship with Jesus. And that sweet fellowship with Jesus is a little bit like something like this here. It's that umbrella over us. It's God's sustaining grace. It's God's divine influence in the heart. And the Bible says if we abide in Him, we won't live in sin. It's that simple. If we abide in Him, whenever we sin, it's because we're not abiding in Him. We don't have God's divine influence over the heart. And that influence, that grace, has been given to everyone as a believer. You know, why is it that... I mentioned Bible school. I was at Bible school. Why is it that often in times like that, things go so well? You know... A whole week of preaching and teaching and beautiful fellowship and prayer meetings and I'm just running when I leave there and come back home. I mean, I went to Bible school, youth Bible school, men's seminars after I was married for quite a few years, and I know what it's like to spend a week in the spiritual rejuvenating that happens many times in a place like that. And how encouraged I am at the end of the week and feel like I can just come home and face the giants. And then a couple weeks later, you know, it just kind of, you know, and it's, why is that? And does it mean that I just have to spend the rest of my life in Bible school? I hope not, because I got work to do at home too. I got a family to feed. I don't have the ability to do that. I think it's because you were putting some principles into place during that week. You had less distractions, a little easier to do it. You had less distractions. Your environment encouraged you to go out to do that a lot more. And so it was easier to do. You were simply walking in constant fellowship with Jesus through that week. You were in the presence of God and worship, and you were, of course, dealing with issues in your life. But essentially, basically, you were walking in the presence of God. You were walking in fellowship with Jesus, and your environment, yes, encouraged that and cultivated that, and it was easier to do it. It's harder to do it back at home, but it's still possible to walk in constant fellowship with Jesus at home, the same as it was when you were in Bible school, or when you're here on Sunday morning. It may not be as easy. There may be some things that you have to do on purpose to cultivate that. There may be some lifestyle changes that you have to make when you get back home. You may have to go to less activities. You may have to go to bed earlier to make it happen. There may be some disciplines. But see, you're now doing those things not just because you want to put your time in. I got to do my quiet time, you know. I'm sorry, guys, I got to go. I got to do my quiet time in the morning because, If I want to be pleasing to God, I got to put in my quiet. I got to read my Bible. Oh, my. Let's see. How much did I read the Bible today? I'm so tired. I wish I could go to bed. Well, I'll quickly put in another 10 minutes here. That's not what it's about. It's about I want fellowship with Jesus. It's a little cold right now. It's a little distance in my relationship with Him. I don't want to lose that touch with God. I want to stay connected to Him because I know it's my only protection against sin. Is when I'm vitally connected with Him, when I'm in fellowship with Him, when I'm in communion with Him. So all of a sudden, the underlying motivation becomes something entirely different. I want that sweetness of His love to be over my life. I want my heart to be soft and in His presence. That's why I'm going to read the Bible. That's why I'm going to pray. And I can tell you, if you're like me, I've fallen really hard on this a lot of times in my Christian life. And every time I fall, it's like the Spirit of God whispers to me, you were not in fellowship with me. You know, earlier on in my Christian life, it was often like, oh, I feel so guilty I didn't read the Bible more today. Or I feel so guilty I didn't pray more. It was often more things like that. And it's like, you know, after I put my time in often enough and see the fruitlessness of it, and realize it's the wrong motivation and it's not bringing the fruit that I need. But once the motivation becomes fellowship with Him, a love relationship with Him, staying connected to Him, it becomes a different drive. And so that's what I want to encourage all of us towards today. Christians sin because they don't remain in constant fellowship with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You for the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, that You would draw our hearts. Draw us, and we will run after You. And I know You're doing that, Lord. You're continually drawing us. Why do we wander away from that so quickly? Draw us to Yourself, that we may know You as we are known. That the same love that You have for the Father may be in us, and that we may be one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.